A blessing to be here. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I would ordinarily say that the topic on the screen that I'm bringing up would be one that would bring sadness to all your hearts, but I happen to know in this context it would not bring sadness to at least one of your hearts. So I know one of you is excited about winter. But in Iowa, I know the travails of winter, as you do. I used to work at a car dealership. I worked in the back part. I didn't sell the cars. I helped the mechanics talk to customers. And when it would snow really, really, really bad, we would have to clear out the place where the cars parked, the lot. And so we had a snowplow. So I'll show you a little picture here of a snowplow. And, you know, that's obviously a beautiful Colorado scenic backdrop there, and so there's this big snowplow. So we're familiar with those. We didn't use this one in our parking lot because that would have been a little overkill. But if you had to plow snow in the entire state of Iowa on the interstates, that's what you'd need, right? That would be sufficient for what you're going to do. So, but in a normal parking lot, what kind of snowplow do you use? Well, something like this. You know, some big heavy-duty pickup truck with a giant plow blade on it. Well, this was the late 90s, and this was a Nissan dealer. Nissan didn't sell any full-size pickups at that time. And so my boss said, "Hey, Stearns, will you go out and plow the lot?" And I said, "Okay," and he showed me how to use the plow, and this is what the plow looked like. Now, those of you who are not car people, you're looking at this going, it's a truck with a plow. But this one has probably 8 cylinders in the engine, maybe more. It's huge. The engine is so big, they had to make the hood larger to accommodate it. You could probably tow a giant camper with it. This has 4 cylinders in the engine. My Nissan Sentra, little tiny compact car, had the same number of cylinders that this pickup truck had at the Nissan dealer. And so it literally was the tiniest truck you could probably buy. It was really gas efficient, but it was not really efficient at plowing the lot. So the plow blade made the whole front of the truck kind of tilt, okay? And then to make matters worse, it was 4-wheel drive, but it was a manual, like a stick shift. Who plows a lot with a stick shift? So, you know, you got to, like, get the little joystick for the blade, and you got to drop it down, and then you got to put it in gear and go. And if you know how to drive a stick shift, when you're pulling out the clutch and you're accelerating, what's happening is there's 2 parts in the car that are meeting and then powering the engine. And where they meet, if you don't like do it just right, they kind of rub, and then that makes that part's called the clutch, and it makes it wear out faster. And usually, you know, clutch will go 5, 6, 7 years. Depending on how bad you treat it, it might go shorter, maybe a little longer. Every single year, we replace the clutch on that truck. Because you got some teenager in the thing, you know, you ram that thing into first and you just pull the clutch out halfway and you don't want to go too fast, you just kind of let the clutch hang right there. And it's going, you know, and you're pushing this mound of snow, the truck can hardly push it. And so by the time you get done, I always notice this like smell coming from there. You know what's like burning, like if you've been riding your brakes for a long time, you know that smell that metal makes when it burns? You'd always have that. And it didn't matter if it was me or any of the other like lot dogs, as we called ourselves. We were all going to abuse that clutch. Why did that happen? Well, first of all, it didn't have the right transmission to do this. I mean, we're just ramming that thing in and out. The clutch is terrible. Secondly, it was really weak. So even when you're pushing and you've got the clutch fully engaged, it could barely keep up. So this truck was not sufficient for the job I was trying to do. It was really terrible, but it was kind of also entertaining as a high schooler. Today I want to read 2 Timothy chapter 3 with you, and we're going to focus on 2 very well-known verses, and I want us to focus on the scriptures and their sufficiency for a task that we all ought to be doing. So let us pray, and then let's read God's word. Father, we love you. Thank you for today, Lord. I pray that you would bless our time together, Lord, as we dive into your word and we seek to be nourished by it. Father, I pray that the word today would renew our minds and our hearts. I pray that it would rearrange our mental furniture, so to speak, that we might see the world the right way, that we might love the right things, and that we might do the right things to please and to honor you. In your Son's name we pray, amen. Let's begin in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Remember, this is one of Paul's last letters he will write in his life. He knows that his death is coming at probably the hands of some Roman guards, and he knows he's about to be poured out as a drink offering, and so he's giving his protege pastor, Pastor Timothy, some final instructions, and he knows these may be the last ones he gives. So I would say that adds an element of importance and authority to this text. Verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Today, I want us to see that in our own lives, the Scriptures are sufficient. And they're sufficient specifically for the task of making disciples. But in general, in our life, they will be the thing that is sufficient. And I want to show three ways I think we can see that they're sufficient. The first way is they're sufficient because they originate from God. I'll just put all three up here, actually. The second way is they're sufficient because they profit the one who's making disciples. And then lastly, they are sufficient because they will complete the disciple. So the origin of these is God himself. The person who profits from these is the one who is fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples. And the one who can be completed by the Scriptures is the one who himself or herself is a disciple of God. So let's look into the sufficiency of the Scriptures as we would see here. When the chapter, or when the section starts off here in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Now, if I have the ESV translation, other translations will maybe say the word inspired right here. We just need to talk about that real quick. When you hear the word inspired, what do you think? I usually think of the writer, the author, you know, sitting in his writer's den, drinking a cup of coffee, of course. Amen, that's right, there we go. You know, and he sits there in front of his computer, or she sits there in front of her computer, and fingers poised over the keyboard with no idea what to write. And sitting there thinking, what am I going to write? They have a story, but they can't figure out what to say. And so they go for a walk, or they do something else, and suddenly inspiration strikes them, and they know what to say, and they go, and they finish the amazing novel, or the helpful book, or whatever. In our current culture today, that's how we think when we hear the word inspired. But when the Bible was originally translated and they used that word, it had a different sense to it. So newer translations have decided to say instead, God breathed. Now, God breathed is a far cry different from the word inspiration. So why do they choose that? You can find this in any commentary. So you don't have to know Greek to know what I'm about to tell you. I don't want you to feel like if you don't know Greek, you can't find this. This is pretty easy. So if you got any commentary or any study Bible, it would tell you this. But when it says God breathed there, the literal underlying word is actually God breath. It's like the word for God and the word for breath smashed together into one word. And so why pick that unusual word right here? What Paul is trying to say is that these Scriptures don't originate from any human author. Now, God used human authors to write this, but the origin ultimately goes back to God, not the human. That is significant. If my friend says, you should never, ever, ever root for the Iowa Hawkeyes, and they're an Ohio State Buckeyes fan, how much authority do you think I think that has in my life? Well, no authority, because foolishness shouldn't have authority for anyone. I mean, come on. No Ohio State Buckeyes I can see, that's good. But you might have a friend who has an opinion on something. Well, that opinion that your friend has doesn't really contain authority in your life. Now, you may have an expert, though. So I'm not a craftsman kind of person. I don't build things. So if I went to install a floor and I started to do it one way and you came to my house and you said, Andy, you're doing this the wrong way, and you had your own flooring business, do you see how that would carry some authority? Because you have experience and knowledge in this that I don't have. So there's different kinds of levels of authority here. But the authority of the Bible is further than those. The Bible comes from the very breath of God, meaning it has total legal right of authority in your life. What this book says, I must be a slave to. Doesn't matter what any other human tells me, I must obey this book. Why? Because this book is the voice of God. It's God's breath. I don't have it. I forgot to get it on the slides here. But do you know who Morgan Freeman is? He's an actor, and he has that amazing voice. If I could talk like him, it'd be great. Well, there's a meme that's a picture with writing on it going around, and at the top of the meme it says, hello, I'm Morgan Freeman, and there's a picture of him, like this. And then you read at the bottom, and it says, and you just read that in my voice. Have anyone ever seen that? And it's funny, every time I see one of these, I see the person's face, I read the words, and I literally start reading it in their voice. Why do we do that? Well, we associate those things. In a very real sense, when you read this book, you're reading it, you should be reading it, understanding this is God's voice in your life. And as such, it has the total authority for you. It is sufficient to tell you how to live your life. Think of Acts 5:29. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles have been taken up on charges. They're in front of the Sanhedrin, I believe. And they're getting inquisited, sort of, getting cross-examined. And they're being told to stop preaching the gospel of Christ. And so how does Peter respond? He says this, but Peter and the apostles responded and said, we must obey who? God rather than men. And so they knew that even if they had to disobey the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they'd get put in prison and persecuted, they had to obey God. It was no other option in their mind. There was no other choice. Think of Daniel. Now, I know Daniel's the Old Testament, okay? And he doesn't have a specific scripture in this section I'm going to read, but the principle stands. Not Daniel, sorry, his friends. So in Daniel 3:16 through 18, remember, you had King Nebuchadnezzar who had built this huge image of himself, and he told everyone to bow down to it. I think it looked like a giant chocolate bunny, if I remember right. And not really, that's a VeggieTale, sorry. So anyways, all these people were supposed to bow down. Who are the three people who did not bow down? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they got pulled on before the king's court, and they were told, if you don't bow down, we're going to give you a 7-week vacation to a luxury island where you can really think about your life, and then you can come back and choose to do the right thing. Is that what they said? No. Obey, or we will burn you alive in a furnace. And it won't be a 7-week vacation, it'll be a 7 times hotter furnace than anyone you've ever seen. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to decide, will I obey the king or will I obey the authority of Jehovah in my life? And they decided to do that. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered to the king and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Kind of like, well, duh, you know what we're going to say. Why would you be confused about this? If this be so, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But If not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They had decided that the authority of God in their life was the authority they had to obey, even if that meant they would have to face death. So this scripture, the one that you hold in your hand, is not just an old book. It's not just the traditions of other human beings and other men. This book you hold is God's word. It is God's voice, his authoritative voice in your life. And it is sufficient to guide you. Since it's his voice, though, it contains some characteristics that we should think about. If I were to talk to you, you would expect that my personality might come through in what I say. If I were to write a book, you might expect that my level of knowledge would show through in that book that I write. If this is a book that originates from God, we would expect to see some similarities. First of all, God is good. God is good. Remember the song, God is good, all the time, God is good. This book, too, is good. When you read this, you get to see virtue and goodness right in front of you. The moral value of the Bible is unparalleled among all books that have ever been written. It is completely infallible in its character. That means it cannot fail in what it sets out to do. The Bible is a vision of what life ought to be. To gaze into this book is to gaze into a vision of life that orients us toward the things above, not the things that are here on this earth. Friends, this book is good. It is not evil. It is good. Now, God is not just good. He is also beautiful. And I know that sounds like an odd thing to call God, but he is. Beauty is him. If you want to know what beauty is, you'd look into the character of God. Look into his actions. The Lord is beautiful. To read the scriptures is to read that which is inherently beautiful. Not only does the Bible recount the history of God's people, but it does so in gripping tales of messy lives of sinners. I mean, this is not one of those books where the hero is perfect. This is a realistic depiction of messy, sinful humans and the beauty of the God who not only doesn't destroy them, which he could have and should have, but instead forgives, and not begrudgingly so, but he forgives because of his deep love he has for his people. That is beautiful. But that is because God's character emulates beauty. When it says where God exists, he exists in radiant glory. This book has a glory to it as you read it. What other book have you read that can take you and give you thoughts to think or visions to look for? Think of the Psalms when David cries out to God in the depths of his difficulties, and you read that in your own difficulty. What other book does that in a most beautiful way for you? I guarantee you, do that with this book and then go try that with Chicken Soup for the Soul. It's not the same thing. I like chicken soup and all that, okay? But this is beauty that will sustain your soul. This book is good, and this book is beautiful. Lastly, if this book is truly the voice of God, what does God's voice sound like? Well, I would say at the very least, it sounds true. What is the language of Satan? The language Satan speaks in is lies. God, on the other hand, speaks truth. If the text is truly God-breathed, then that means whatever is said in here is from the mouth of God. And if God never tells a lie, this book never errs in its content. That means not only is this book good and beautiful because God is good and beautiful, but this book is true and free from error because God speaks truth. This book is true. Because this book originates from God, you can trust it. When you read this, you're not just reading a novel, you're reading the very word of God to you. Now, granted, you're not Israel, and so caveats with all the hermeneutics we would talk about. But this book is truth for God's people. It is good, it is true, it's beautiful because God has written it. So, it is sufficient. What other book has these qualities? What other book has divine authorship? What other book can you turn to and sufficiently understand you hear God's voice? No other book. So, God's word is sufficient because it originates from God himself. But secondly, it is sufficient because it profits the disciple maker. If you are following the Great Commission, the Great Commission is to make disciples, and if you're obeying that, then you are going out seeking to disciple, to share the gospel, to encourage, to teach other believers to obey. If you are in the midst of that ministry, and by the way, every Christian is supposed to do that. But if you are in the midst of that ministry, this book is the only book you need. In a very real sense, you need this more desperately than any other book on the planet when it comes to ministry. Now, I'm all about books that help me understand how to be a better disciple maker. So I'm not arguing against those helpful books your pastor may recommend to you. But those books, remember this, are only helpful insofar as they herald this book. When those books explain this book, those books become a help to you because this book is sufficient for making disciples. It says here, my Bible says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. We should probably talk about that word profitable. It just means useful or beneficial. If you think of profitable, though, sometimes we think of like making a lot of money. And so, oh, great, you know, I could go out and make disciples, but if I really want a lot of disciples, I should use that book. Almost like it's an option. And I would say it's not really saying that. What it's saying is if you're making disciples, this is the book you are to use. This is the book that will benefit you. There is no other book that will benefit you in making disciples. This is the one that you need. You don't need Dr. Phil's newest book. You don't need Oprah's newest book. You don't need, you know, fill in the blank book. What you need is books that explain this book or this book itself to make disciples. Now, it says that it's not just profitable, but it's profitable for something. And it lists out four elements of discipleship that it is profitable for. So I would ask you right now, I'm going to kind of reveal something that's coming at the end. But I want you to ask this question as we walk through these. Where do you see the Bible doing these four activities in your own life? So we're going to talk about teaching. Where is the Bible in your day-to-day life this week teaching you? Where is the Bible in your day-to-day life reproving you, which means to rebuke you for doing something wrong? Where is your Bible this week in your day-to-day life correcting you? That is, you've done something wrong, now you need to know what the right way to do things is, and so you're following the instructions of the Bible. And then lastly, where is this book assisting you or moving you to be trained in righteousness? That's like a right life, a right way of living. Where is that happening right now for you? So we're going to walk through these, but I want you to think, in the last 7 days, in the last 7 weeks, where has the Bible done its work in my life in these areas? Or has it? All right, first of all, it says that it is valuable for teaching. Teaching here is just giving sound instruction. So when your pastor gets up and teaches you this word, he's actually doing that. He could get up and herald any other kind of word. He could promote a book. He could promote a teaching. He could promote his own ideas. But when he promotes and heralds and he is a mouthpiece for this book, he's teaching you the way Timothy is being commanded by Paul to do the ministry. When your pastor does that, that is a wonderful service from him to you in the Lord. And that is his task. Paul was really big on teaching. He was really big. If you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, those are all three books that Paul wrote to pastors, teaching comes up frequently. So I'm just going to give you a quick sampling. 1 Timothy 4:6, he tells Timothy, if you put these things, he's talking about the Bible teachings, if you put them before the brethren, you would be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. So he's saying, if you want to be a good pastor, Timothy, teach this teaching to the congregation. Now, the Bible had not fully been written at the time, so he's getting this letter in as he hears it. But teaching the word, teaching the scriptures is what will do this. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to the exhortation, and to the teaching." I really appreciated all the scripture reading in the service today. That was wonderful. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy a pastor ought to do. Why? Because this book is profitable. This book is profitable. It is useful. It is beneficial. Is this happening in your life? Is this book teaching you? 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching." He's very concerned that Timothy has right teaching. He says, "Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers." Right doctrine leads to people knowing the Lord, being saved, and growing in the faith. And 1 Timothy 6:3 says, "If anyone," and this is the severity, this is like how important this is to Paul. He says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords to godliness," and then the text goes on to warn Timothy not to allow that. Part of the responsibility of a pastor is to watch over the flock, to make sure that what you believe is truth, that what you believe is not some new teaching that's not in the Bible, but it is founded on God's word. That is the job of the pastor. And if you are shepherding someone, if you are discipling someone, if you're having a Bible study with someone, that is your job too. I've had many students come into my office and we talk, and if you've had a conversation with a fellow believer who's got questions and you're trying to sort it out, at times I've wondered, what do I say? And every single time I've decided, let's just get into God's word. Let's talk, but now let's get into the word. That is when it got profitable. When I just pontificate and kind of think and meander and wonder, you get some weird ideas from Andy, let me tell you. But when I stuck close to the word, that's when there's profit. In my own life, when I don't know what to do, when I stick close to the word, that's when I receive profit. That's what's useful. My question for you is, right now in your life, is the word doing that work? Look in your last week. Is the word doing this for you? When has the word done this? All right, secondly, the word is good and profitable for reproof. This is for refuting error. When we talk about being convicted of sin, I think this fits nicely here. Part of the pastor's responsibility is, this is legitimate. Your pastor's job is actually to tell you when you believe something wrong. That's not like he's not trying to offend you. He's charged by God to do that. If you have a wrong teaching you've heard and you've been misled by and you don't realize it, it would be him forsaking his God's given responsibility to not say something to you. But if he is to be a faithful shepherd of your soul, an under shepherd to the great shepherd, it is his responsibility to go to you and say, "Brother or sister, let me show you in God's voice how life looks or what is really true." And if you shouldn't be offended at that. You should long for that. The Proverbs say that the fool is someone who doesn't want any feedback. And the righteous, the wise person is someone who wants to know. So like the wise person, you get this sense that you go to the wise person and you say, "You are like really a terrible person. Do you realize you do that?" Oh, and you're just tearing this guy up. And he gets done, he says, "Thank you. Is there anything else you see?" I mean, you went up this one side and down the other, all the wrong things about him, and the wise person just says, "I want more. How else can I grow?" But the fool in Proverbs, you know, you walk by him and his shoe's untied, you're like, "Hey, bud, your shoe's untied, just letting you know," and he's ready for a fist fight. "What are you saying?" I mean, he's mad at you. The difference between the fool and the wise person is the wise person longs for reproof. The wise person longs to be corrected, to be shown where they have strayed. And the word is profitable for that. If you see a brother or sister erring and you need to confront them, go with the word. Don't go with your opinions. Go with the voice of God, not with your own voice. Don't be like Moses and just get ticked off and yell and smack the rock. Go in humbleness and seeking their good, but go with the word. Don't go with your opinions. So the word is profitable for rebuking people. The conviction that you experience and I experience as sinners should not come from the persuasion of the pastor or some shaming by a speaker. It has to come from the clear presentation of this book. The correction I give must be anchored to this. And if it's not, let it go. Ignore it. Don't listen to it. Make sure it's coming from this book. Be a Berean, basically. So, it is profitable for reproof, for correction, or for conviction. Now, this next word is, Mind Bible says it is profitable for correction. I don't know if you have the same word. It might be slightly different. And here the idea is that you're restoring someone to the right path. So if you think of times in your life where you've strayed from God, and sometimes you don't know that. So usually, if I say strayed from God, you might think, oh yeah, I was walking with the Lord, and then I got into drugs, and then I turned 5, and I came back to the Lord, you know, like something like that story. And I'm not minimizing that. I'm not minimizing that. But usually if I say stray, you think one of those big things, but you can stray in little ways too. A sin I've recently been convicted of in my own life is coveting. I didn't even really understand the sin. The lack of being content with things and desiring too much. And all of a sudden I'm realizing by studying the word and having conversation with godly believers that, wow, I think there's covetousness in my heart. Well, guess what? That's me straying from God's word. That's me straying from the path of God. What do I need to do? I need to know the right path. I've been on the path of the world. I need to know the path of heaven, the path of the things above, the path of God in my life. And to get back to this path, I need this kind of a GPS to get me there. I need this kind of a thing to navigate from that side to this side. This book has to be my guide in my life, telling me the right way to live when I have gone astray. Now again, if you are mentoring or discipling or helping a fellow believer or someone's helping you, this book has to be what's telling you what path to get back on. You really need to be a person who's all about this book. All about this book. It has to be your guide. It has to be your light. It has to be the thing in your life that's directing you. When it does, the correction you receive from it will put you on the right path. Lastly, it says that this book is profitable or useful for training, and if you're getting really technical, it says it like this. It says training, which is in righteousness. So it's a specific kind of training, and he's trying to highlight that it's in righteousness. So what does that mean? When I got saved, what did I receive? I received Christ's righteousness to my account, so I already have this, right? Well, this is saying like a right way of living. And this is really generic discipleship. It's just learning to grow in the Christian life. It's living the path of Christianity. It's progressive sanctification, which is what this is talking about. So this is all the stuff of discipleship. So when you meet, when you pray, when you talk, when you're trying to stir one another on toward good deeds, all of your counsel has to come from this. All of your motivation should come from this. Our discipleship needs to be a discipleship of the book. Our correction needs to be correction of the, from the, I'm not going to correct this book. Well, that was bad. Ignore that one. Can you edit that out? Okay. Our rebuking needs to be rebuking that comes from this book. Like, everything we do needs to come from this book. Why? Because it's God's voice, and it has God's authority. It has God's will. It has God's desire behind it. Lastly, this book, and Paul is emphasizing right here, he says this book is sufficient because it completes the disciple. It completes. Now, what does that mean here? My Bible says that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, and then it explains what complete looks like. It says equipped for every good work. So Equipped is like you're qualified for something. So if you're going to be in the Olympics, look at me, I'm not going to be any Olympic thing at all. Okay, this is, I don't have that physique. But let's say you're going to try to get in the Olympics. What do you have to do? You have to train, yep. You have to practice, yep. But then you have to go and qualify in whatever you're doing. And then once you've qualified, did you just win the Olympics? Well, no. It just means you qualified, so now you can go to the Olympics. That idea of qualification is really close to what Paul's saying here. He's saying this book, when it works in your life, makes you qualified. It makes you completed as a believer to fulfill the Great Commission, to disciple. And what does that look like? It means you are now equipped. You're thoroughly furnished. You've got all the tools necessary for every good work. If you have this book and you have a command on this book, you understand this book more and more each day, then you are equipped to give counsel. You are equipped to go and confront. You are equipped to train in righteousness. You are equipped to encourage and lift up the downcast. You are equipped to cry with those who are crying and to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You are equipped. You should follow your pastor's lead, but it doesn't. You don't have to be a pastor to do those things. You need this book to do those sorts of ministries. God's word is sufficient for all these things. So here's the question. If God's word is sufficient because it's his voice, and if God's word is sufficient for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for discipling or training in righteousness, and if God's word thoroughly furnishes the Christian for a life of ministry and following the Great Commission, is that happening in your life right now? So in this last week, when did God's word teach you? In this last week, when did the word rebuke you? In this last week, when did this word tell you the correct path to transition onto from your erring ways? And in the last week, when did this book train you to live in a way that's righteous? Did that happen for you? Because this book is sufficient to do it, so if it's not happening, why not? Why is it not happening in your life? You know, there could be a number of answers. The first one that we might think is, we rebel. You know, I read in the Bible, it says, thou shalt not steal. And I think, no, I really like to steal. And I don't really like that command. I'm going to keep stealing. Forget it. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's it for you. You know you're not supposed to do something. You know this book on the authority of God says don't do that, but you're like, I don't care. I want to do it. And I don't really care what happens. If that's you, my fellow believer, you need to repent. You need to turn from that right now. And you may need to come to another believer and have them help you to turn from that. You may need to get counsel on how to turn from that. But all that counsel and all that help had better come from this book, because this book is sufficient to help you with that. There is hope. It's in this book. So you may be rebelling against the book. Why else may it not be happening? You may have forgotten it. You may have forgotten it. Have you ever read something and it like completely convicted you? Wow, that's I definitely should do that. And you seek to change. And then like 5 years later, you realize, hey, I'm doing that thing again. Why did that happen? Well, you may have not been reminding yourself of the truths in this book. You know, you've had a friend before, I'm sure, who you see often and regularly, and then you go a period of time without seeing them for whatever reason. You're not mad, you just have different lives. And then you get back together and you talk, and suddenly you remember things you'd talked about long ago, things you both liked and shared in common. You remember something that really bothers that friend of yours that you used to try not to do and you'd forgotten and you've been doing it. Why did that happen? Because you haven't been acquainted with him recently. Maybe you just need to get into this book more. You know, sometimes getting into this book is hard, but maybe you can get into this book with a fellow believer. Sometimes that helps. Read it together. Study it together. Search it together. Lastly, you may actually not, this book may not be doing those things in your life, because you're not exposed to it. Other than Sunday morning, how much exposure do you get to this book? How much does this book figure into your thoughts? When you make a decision, does the ideals and values in this book, the commands from the Lord, does it shape what you do? Or is this the kind of thing that you know right where your Bible is because you put it down on Sunday and you don't pick it up until the next Sunday? I mean, we have smartphones, I realize, so maybe you don't open the app for a week, okay, the Bible app. But if you're not in this book, don't be surprised when a preacher says, hey, is this teaching you? And you can't come up with a time in the last week where it's taught you. Don't be surprised if the preacher, the heralder, the one telling you what God's word says, is this rebuking you and you can't think of a time it's rebuked you in the last week if you haven't opened it, if you haven't spent time in it. Remember that the commands in the scripture are far more frequently to meditate on this book than just simply read it. Reading it is good. Read it as much as you can, consume it, but let it be the thing that we set our minds on. Let it be the thing that we ponder and think about and study. When we do that, it will be sufficient to complete you. It will be sufficient to equip you to disciple others, and it will be sufficient for you to say, I know I have heard God's voice in my life. Above all, if this book is sufficient, then we need to be people of this book. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you, God, for your book. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that you sought in your wisdom to leave to us, to guard over their completion and their creation by the Holy Spirit, that in them you have planted truth, deep truths, eternal truths for us, for our nourishment. Thank you, Father, that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we can know that this book applies to our life and convicts us and confronts us. I pray, Father, that this week we would look at the great blessing that we have in all having a copy of the Bible. Father, the word truly is sufficient, Lord. I pray that this week we would do what we can to let it do its work in our hearts. Father, we think back to the Reformation, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the way those godly men sought to put down their roots in the sufficiency of Scripture. Not always perfectly, and it would take many years to sort it out more completely, but Father, those men decided that this word was sufficient, and it was on this word that they must stand, not on the traditions of men, not on what other people might say, but on your word. Father, we pray that this week this word would have its way in us, that it would renew our hearts, renew our minds, shape what we love, shape what we desire. Above all, Lord, I pray that by exposing ourselves to this, by engaging in this, Lord, we would truly come to know you better. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace, especially the grace you give us on the cross. In your Son's name we pray, amen.